Okay, so this is week three now of History of the Bible. And the first 2 weeks, we went through a history of the first week. I sort of tried to make the point that that everything that gives the Bible authority is how it's based on the acts and messages of God given to people. Last week we took a look at the history of writing, right, and how and sort of how Scripture came to be. And this week is the first week that I want to show how this is kind of put together. Okay, how this is put together. And the so the way I'm going to term this is prophetic writing. But what I want to do today is I want to walk through and walk through one example in the Bible that sort of shows the three main categories of types of writing that we see from the time of the Bible, sort of in the ancient Near East, and how it's presented in the Bible. Okay, how it's presented in the Bible. So we're actually, I'm not going to be jumping around, and I'm not going to be taking you on a huge roller coaster today. We're going to sit in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, right? We're going to sit in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Because there's actually, you can see a number of these same things all together. All right, I think it's a really helpful passage for it. So, without reading the whole thing, okay, just to give a synopsis starting off, so we've got kind of an overview, all right? In Exodus chapter 19, we have a report, right? This is a historical report, okay? And in chapter 19, it's a scene, it's a narrative, right? This is something that happened, right? God showed up on Mount Sinai, and the scene. Whenever I would illustrate this, you know, for youth groups, I would try to find pictures of. Have you ever seen pictures of like volcanic eruptions that are so dramatic that there's like lightning within the volcanic eruption? That's kind of the image that's painted here on top of Mount Sinai, right? And what happens from this is God speaks directly to the people, right? He speaks directly to the people. So this is the prophetic piece, and the people are, well, we'll get to that here in just a sec, all right? So that's chapter 19. Chapter 20 starts with what we're very familiar with, the Ten Commandments, right? So we got the Ten Commandments. Sometimes in Jewish circles, they'll be called the Ten Words, but it's talking about the same thing, okay? And what this begins then is a series of laws, okay? This starts a series of laws. So if you start in, if you go down to Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, after God booms the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, then we have a list of laws that are given to the people, okay? And a key thing in this here, once again, we're talking about the prophetic nature of this. In verse 22, it says, "The Lord said to Moses," okay? So Moses is the mediator now of these rules and regulations, of these laws, right? So Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, it's really key to see that Moses is the person who is receiving and then transmitting. The people don't want to hear from God directly because it's too scary, right? So Moses, you go talk to God for us because we're scared of God, right? Okay, and then the first law. The first regulation that God gives through Moses is make sure that my priests are wearing underwear, because I don't want them I don't want them showing anything when they're walking up big steps to the altar. All right. So it's right here. It's verse 25. Verse 25 and 26. And do not approach my altar by going up steps. So don't have these huge altars where you have to go up these big steps and people are looking at the priest while they're walking up the steps. Right? If you do, someone might look up under your clothing and see your nakedness. So anyways, that's like rule, that's almost rule number one, all right? It's like 1A. Okay. And then in chapters 21 through 22, we have a whole list of laws that that are sort of tied together almost like a contract, right? We got treatment of slaves, what to do if somebody is harmed. Starting in 22, what to do in cases of theft, right? And also, let's see here. Where is the goring ox? Let's see here.
It's 28, 21, 28,
when an ox gores a man or a woman to death. That one. Yeah, is that in? That's in chapter 21. Yeah.
28.
Yeah. Oh yeah. That one's an interesting one because that one sounds a lot like laws from the Code of Hammurabi. We'll get to that here in just a sec. There's actually laws from the Code of Hammurabi that mirror this exactly. And then in Exodus 22, what to do with in the case of theft, right? What there's social responsibility, right? What to do with if somebody seduces a if a man seduces a virgin? There in 22 verse 16, what to do with lending money to people, right? The rules on redeeming. Firstborn of the flocks. Then chapter 23, you have to be just, right? Don't lie in court proceedings. Don't oppress foreigners. And then you've got the festivals that you have to keep, right? And if you do all this, okay, at the end of 23 here, God will be with you, will go before you and lead you into the promised land, okay? And when you get to the promised land, make sure not to make any treaties or covenants with the people of the land, okay? So you've got sort of like a, these are contractual obligations, and God has duties that he's going to fulfill, and they have duties that they have to fulfill, right? And then in 24, Moses comes to them, and this, I think this is key how this is presented. Moses went down to the people. I'm in chapter 24, verse 3 right now. Moses went down to the people and repeated all the instructions and regulations that the Lord had given him. So the scene here is that in 21 through 23... God is speaking to Moses. Okay? So that's the scene here. God is speaking to Moses in 21 through 23. Actually, let's put in chapter 20, God speaks directly to the people. But they don't like that. That's too scary. So Moses, can you please be the mediator for us, right? And then in 24... 3, now Moses is speaking to the people. Okay? Moses is speaking to the people in 24:23. So all of this is still oral communication. Okay? All of this is still oral communication. And then finally, in 24:4, Moses writes it down. Okay, So we don't actually get within the context of Exodus 19 through 24. There isn't any act of writing until all of this has happened and Moses has already instructed the people. Okay, so the primary method of transmitting this is through speech, right? It's orally, right? This makes sense because if you write down a bunch of laws and say to someone who can't read, here, do this, then it's incoherent, right? It's less than effective, right? Right? You're actively working against the change that you want to affect. So what is actually happening with Moses writing down the regulations on this covenant is right afterwards, he sets up an altar at the foot of the mountain. They give offerings. And Moses does he performs a sacrifice, collects the blood from the sacrifice, and then in verse 8, okay, verse 8, 24:8, Moses confirms the covenant. All right, so in 24:8, Moses confirms the covenant. How does he do it? He takes some blood from the animal that he slaughtered, and he sprinkles it on the people. Okay? He sprinkles it on the people. That sounds like a kind of violent way to confirm a contract, right? Usually we just have two people signing pieces of paper to confirm a contract, right? The act of sprinkling... This is something that I spent a lot of time arguing about in my dissertation, by the way. It's purification. So the people are being purified, and that is how they are being brought into the covenant. It's almost like they're being consecrated from among the other peoples of the world to be the special possession of God. Okay.
You'd hate to be on the front row
of that. Right. Yeah. 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 This is a total side note, but I got a couple minutes here. You know, when people think about sprinkling, I think some people have the idea that, I don't know, he had like a hyssop branch or something, and he's like splashing a bunch of blood on them. But probably from what we know about how it was practiced, it was really just like a little, like a fingertip that was flicked, right? So it's more symbolic than anything else. It's not like you're being drenched in blood or anything. So anyways, when it comes to like the blood rites in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16, people will say, well, won't it smell bad if you have all that blood? But as best we can tell, it's just like a little tiny flick. You know, it's not a whole lot of blood that's being like splashed everywhere. But anyways, also. Just to draw this forward, this is also a side note, but I think it's really interesting. What does Jesus say when he hands around the cup to his disciples? Blood of the covenant. So he's drawing from this scene, actually. Jesus is specifically drawing from this scene for when he institutes communion or the Eucharist for us. So, but anyways, okay. So this is sort of the overview of how this happens, right? This is the overview of how this happens. And what we can see in here actually are what I would say are the three sort of major categories of writing from the ancient world, okay? And how this is presented, okay? So we've got national history. And I'm going to put national history as here as well. I'm going to use a different color for these. We've got prophetic oracles.
And this is also kind of a prophetic oracle. And we've got,
I'm going to use a specific term for this because it's a little bit broader than just law.
But we have covenant codes. Let's call them covenant regulations. And that's here too.
Okay. So three major types of writing. When things are written down in the ancient Near East, these are three major categories of things that are written down. There's other things that are written down. These aren't the only things that are written down. We have, you know, a lot of the mythology I would categorize under national history, because usually the mythology supports whatever city or ruler is sponsoring the mythology. But we also have, you know, from Egypt in particular, we have lists of proverbs, sort of wisdom literature. We've got stuff from Egypt also that is sort of like cynic literature, kind of like Job or Ecclesiastes. So we have there's other sort of literary stuff. Oh, and we have love poems from Egypt that are a lot like Song of Solomon. So chock full of double entendres, right? From Egypt, just like Song of Solomon is. But the sort of main things that we see sort of over again and again and again are these kinds of writings, okay? We see all three of them represented here in Exodus 19 through 24. So I want to talk just briefly about each of these categories and how they functioned and how the account here in Exodus 19 through 24 is unique in it, okay? So the first kind of writing that we'll see is national history, okay? This is really common because usually the national history is all written from a royal perspective. It's almost always written from a royal perspective. And we see this both with huge empires and with smaller, mini kingdoms, right? Just sort of like, I'll get to a specific example here in just a sec. The largest category of royal history that we have, we've got sort of like national archives, but the things that we have that have been preserved very well for us are monumental inscriptions. Okay, a lot of times there's monumental inscriptions, and sometimes these will be on the sides of like temples when new temples are dedicated or palaces are dedicated. Sometimes they'll be in national archives. So we've got, for example, we've got archives from like the kings of Assyria, of Neo-Assyria, right? The empire that destroyed Samaria and northern Israel and nearly destroyed Jerusalem until it was turned away from the gates of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah survives beyond all expectation, right? Those kings, those Assyrian kings, it's kind of, you know, it's the rhetoric in their national histories are kind of funny because the way it works is you've got the mythology supports the king, right? So the mythology always gets to the gods have chosen this person to be the king, right? That's almost always how it goes. We've got all this mythology, and guess what? After the gods figured everything out, they chose me to be king. Wouldn't you know it? So now you got to listen to me, right? And the gods also love me because I provide for their temples. You know, I provide lavish offerings for the temples, and their temples are renovated, and we always celebrate all the festivals to the gods, so they love me the best. So you got to listen to me, right? So that's how the mythology usually works, right? And then the king's exploits are almost always military. The king's exploits are almost always military. So there's one Assyrian king whose whose inscriptions are actually kind of funny, because they go all they take this king takes his army up and down all of these hills and valleys and plains, and especially when there's a city sort of like up on a hill, right? That's usually how you would protect the city, is you would put it up on a hill. The favorite phrase of this king, he must have just loved it. He must have told his scribes, put this in there. I want you to put this in there again. Is, I made the valleys fill up with blood. Right? That was his favorite phrase. Like he would say, all right, I went to this city and I filled the valleys with blood. And then I went to this city and I filled the valleys with blood. And then I went to this city and it repeats. Like, it's got to be 10 or 12 times that this phrase repeats. But then, after he fills the valleys with the blood of the residents of that city, he puts a heavy tax on them. So it has to be just that he liked the sound of filling the valleys with blood, because you can't put a tax on. Yeah. If the city has been emptied out, you can't put a tax on it, right? But this is typically how the royal history goes, right? Mythology supports the king, and then the king's exploits are all military. And usually the military exploits work together to bring some sort of stability to the region, right? I have created peace and prosperity because I've destroyed all my enemies and all of these rebels on the edges of the kingdom. I've subdued them, and so people can travel and do business and commerce because of my wisdom and power and how the gods have blessed me. Right.
So the art of spinning information was even happening way back then.
Oh yeah, 100%.
Like 1984.
100%. Yeah.
Oceania.
Yeah. 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 Oh yeah. I mean, I don't have time to go into a lot of it, but well, okay. Let me give another example. I'll get to the next to what I was going to get to. So not even just these major. Emperors, right? So the Neo-Assyrian rulers, but also in smaller states, right? Like Moab, we see the same thing. Okay, this was an incredible find at the end of the 19th century. But we actually there were European explorers that went through and were basically treasure hunting. Sort of the end of the 19th century. Was sort of the budding of biblical archaeology, but most people from Europe came to the Middle East and they tried to be Indiana Jones before Indiana Jones was a thing, right? So they're looking for treasure. We're hunting for treasure. I talked last week about the guy who was crawling through Hezekiah's tunnel with a candle in his mouth, right? Looking for treasure, basically, right? Yeah. Looking for treasure, and there was a lot of treasure found. Actually, one of them was a big inscription that was produced by a king of Moab named Mesha. I'll put his name up here. Do you all remember the story of I think it's Ahab, who attacks Moab, and they're about to wipe out Moab, but the king sacrifices his son on the walls of the city, and then it says like a great, there's like a great outbreak of anger or something, and Israel had to turn away. It's in 2 Kings. That's actually this guy. It's actually this guy. And we have his monumental inscription. It was actually preserved for us. There were Bedouins who had it. They just like had it, and they brought these European explorers, and they're like, hey, would you like to buy this? They didn't have any use for it, you know, but the Indiana Jones treasure hunters were like, ooh. There's a whole story surrounding it. They actually broke the inscription on the way as it was being transported, but we still have a really good drawing of it. We can read it, and but anyways, Mesha puts this, he commissions this inscription. It's about this high, and there's text all the way down. And in it, Mesha basically says, our God, Chemosh, was mad at us, and that's why Israel was able to, to occupy our territory, to occupy Moabite territory. But Chemosh, we found favor with him, and Chemosh helped us drive out the Israelites. And then he goes on to talk about all the different things that all the different sort of infrastructure renovations that he did. Digging wells, digging trenches, rebuilding walls, all kinds of things, right? So Mesha did that as well. And once again, this is a monumental inscription. This is controlling the information, right? So this is a monumental inscription of what Mesha did. And all the national exploits focus around Mesha himself, right? Just the same, only in different scale as the Neo-Assyrian rulers. Okay, they're all of these national histories center around the God choosing this person to be the ruler, and then this ruler winning, you know, having military exploits and bringing sort of new prosperity and infrastructure to the land, right? So that's national history. Now, the thing that's really different about Israelite national history, maybe you all can already see it, is there's no king. There's no king in the national history. All of the stuff that would take the place of the mythology here is all about God's direct action with the people, right? He's speaking with the people, and not the gods choosing a king as sort of their representative, right? Now later on, there's sort of Davidic theology and Zion theology that focuses a little bit more on choosing, but within the national history here in Exodus 19 through 24. It seems like the main key is not that God has chosen a certain king, right? But that God has chosen a certain messenger, right? That God has chosen a certain messenger. And that gets us to prophetic oracle, right? Well, let me stop there first with national history. I don't want to move too quick. Y'all got questions or thoughts on that? I know I just presented kind of an overview. But a lot of this stuff is, a lot of the national history is represented on monuments, national archives, and monuments that are commissioned by the king or ruler. Yeah.
When do we switch from stone to like scrolls?
I think they were always used in tandem. It's just that stone has preserved for us.
Yeah. Like you talked about last week, those animal skins are.
They're just lost to history.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, just lost to history.
Except for
the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah.
Did they find any of the stones like from Moses' time?
No. No. So, yeah. Oh, that'd be cool. That would be a blockbuster find. This is a side note. Sorry, I've got some side notes today. There's lots of Jewish traditions about the location of the ark, right? And there is some Jewish tradition that the ark was hidden underneath the Temple Mount, like in a little cave underneath the Temple Mount, before the destruction of the first temple. So there's still talk that, you know, if there's a priest that hid the Ark of the Covenant there before the Babylonians came. And if that's the case, then maybe we could, like, I don't know, go underneath the Temple Mount and, like, I don't know, do sonar location or something and try to find the cave where the ark could be hidden. But that we're a long way politically from being able to dig at the Temple Mount. So, yeah. But so the next category that I think is important particularly for, it's actually more important for ancient Israelite literature than it is other kinds of writing, but it's prophetic oracle, okay? So we now know, because we found, particularly, we found an archive of documents. These are documents that we found that are written in cuneiform, right? They're little wedges pressed in on clay, right, that were fired in a kiln, and they preserve better than parchment or papyrus, right? So we found a whole stash of those at a place called Mari. Okay? Found a whole stash of those at a place called Mari. And there's all kinds of stuff in there. A lot of it is just receipts, right? But some of it is official correspondence. And a lot of that official correspondence centers around either omens that certain people have gotten or prophets that have delivered a message. Okay? Either omens or prophets that have delivered a message. So there's basically two ways that kings back in the ancient Near East tried to their intelligence apparatus, right? So today we've got the FBI, the CIA, you know, the NSA. That's our intelligence apparatus. The intelligence apparatus in the ancient Near East included sort of a military intelligence apparatus, but also there was this oracular or divinatory intelligence apparatus that kings in the ancient Near East made use of. For instance, if there was a question on, you know, are we going to be going into an ill time, right? Will this be a time of blessing or a time of ill? There was a whole category of ritual specialists who were able to take a sacrifice, examine the liver, either the liver or the lung of the animal that was sacrificed, and consult their sort of guidebook to see whether the shape of the liver or the lung portended something good or ill for the king, right? So it's called...
I'll give you a new word here.
And so you're just looking at the shape of the liver, and you know, I mean, I imagine. Okay, so the other funny thing about this kind of oracular vision is you could do it more than once. You could kind of do it until the king got the answer that he wanted, right? So you bring the sacrifice. They pull out the liver, and the magician takes a look at the liver, and the magician turns his head back, and his lip curls down. He's like, I don't know about this liver here. Things aren't looking good. Doesn't look good for the king. That this liver doesn't look good for defeating your enemies, king. I don't know. The king says, all right, let's do another one. So they sacrifice another animal, right? And this one looks bad too, king. I mean, look at this lobe. This lobe's extended. That's usually a bad sign. And you could usually do it up to three times until you got hopefully the answer that you wanted. I guess if you did it three, four, five times and it was an ill omen every time, then the king would just have to pretend it didn't happen, I guess.
So much slaughtering of animals.
Yeah. And so, well... let me say a word about that, okay. Mindy. Gosh, I've had so many side notes.
I'm sorry, I'll stop talking.
No. But I wanted to get this out.
I mean, seriously, like we just read through, you know, Exodus and Leviticus. It's just like so much death. These poor little lambs.
Yeah. Okay.
Joseph going up against, you know, the interpreting the dream, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or also, Balaam. When Balak commissions Balaam, this is actually almost exactly like that. When Balak commissions Balaam in Numbers to curse the Israelites, and Balaam goes and gets an oracle, and he says, "I can't curse them." And Balak says, "Try again." And he goes again. He says, I can't curse him. I have to bless him. Balak says, one more time. Try to get the answer that I'm wanting. So you're trying to manipulate the gods, right? Yes, yeah, 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 because that's Purim, the lot fell, yeah. Let me say a word about animal sacrifice in the ancient Near East, and specifically ancient Israel, okay? All of that, almost all of that animal death, it's in a ritual context, but it's all for human consumption. So if you want to compare the violence in like the ritual systems in the ancient Near East, you have to you don't compare it with what happens at church. You have to compare it with like our meat industry. That's the analogy, right? That's the analogy. And so I would actually submit that what happens in our, I'm not trying to make a stance on vegetarianism, veganism, or anything, right?
No.
But I would just suggest that what happens in our current meat industry is sort of orders of magnitude more violent,
sure,
than what would happen with the ritual systems in the ancient Near East. So like all of those animals that are slaughtered, the meals are prepared, like placed before the statues of the god, and then they're eaten by the temple attendants. So this is all food, right? It's food preparation. But you pull out these specific things to use for divination, basically, right? So that's one way that they would get divination, and there would always be a record of these divinations, right? You would have a record of it. It'd be placed in the archives, right? But also, outside of the court where you would have these specific diviners or magicians, sort of on the fringe of society, usually, there would be these prophets who would come and say, I have a message from God for the king. Okay? Actually, the word in Akkadian for prophet is somebody who's gone crazy, like somebody who's gone into an ecstatic fit, right? It seems like what would happen is they would go into an ecstatic fit, and then they would come out and say, I've gotten a message from the gods. Okay? So it's kind of like what happened maybe with Saul. After Saul is anointed, you know, to be king. Right? But these oracles, a lot of times they were brought to the king by messengers. You know, messengers would say, King, you need to know this. I heard this. You got to know this. We have an official message from one of these prophets. Here is the message from the prophet, and we you know, cut a lock of that prophet's hair to bring with the message to sort of verify that this message comes from this prophet, right? So all of that was also oracular, okay? And these things were written down, right, to preserve for the sake of the king. Right, the sake of the king and the sake of the state, that this information is meant to preserve. What's really interesting about ancient Israel here, and especially in Exodus 19 through 24, is now the prophet is not the person who speaks for God. Is not somebody on the outside of society that comes in with a message, but instead, the prophet is the central mediator. The prophet is the central mediator in this, okay? And so these prophetic oracles now form the center of the discourse. It's merging national history with, you know, prophetic messages, prophetic oracles, right? And move to the last step here. The message that Moses gets
Oh, by the way, another funny one. We do have, we do have prophetic archives in Nineveh as well.
One of the funny things that happens with the prophetic archives in Nineveh is in some of the royal inscriptions, these Neo-Assyrian rulers will, some of the inscriptions will have a set of prophecies that were delivered to them, and all of them were like prophecies about how great they are and how awesome their kingdom is. You know, it's like the, it's, you know, it's like the blurb at the back of the book that, you know, has anybody here, have you all seen Nacho Libre? If you all haven't seen it, I need to leave this.
They're so good.
Yeah. So before the final wrestling scene, when Ramses is, and Ramses, that's an Egyptian pharaoh. Before Ramses goes out to the final the final wrestling match against Nacho Libre, and he's being prepped. And the guy prepping him says Ramses is number one. His muscles are number one. His arms are number one.
You have to say his, it like he does.
His eyes are number one. Right. That, I always think of that when I read these inscriptions where the Neo-Assyrian kings are like, such and such prophet said that I was the favorite of Ishtar, and such prophet said I was going to subdue all the land of, you know, Turkey. And, you know, it makes you think that these rulers were actually really self-conscious, you know. But anyways.
That's hilarious.
So, but yeah, that's kind of how they use prophetic oracles, right? A lot of this is relevant, not specifically to what I'm talking about, but if you read, you know, Ahab and the prophet Micaiah in 2 Kings, how Ahab had a whole host of prophets that said good things about him. And he didn't want to hear anything else from Micaiah because Micaiah always prophesied bad things for him, right? I think this is kind of the same thing. You know, you had competing prophets, and sometimes prophecy was just trying to ingratiate yourself with the king. But anyways, Moses, as the prophet, becomes the center of this national discourse now. So the national discourse is not royal, it's prophetic. And Moses is doing this as he instructs the people. His oral instruction is the prophetic act, right? But his prophetic instruction includes covenant regulations. Okay? His prophetic act includes covenant regulations. And we have a whole bunch of these. The one that I've talked about before in here, that's probably the most famous, is the Code of Hammurabi. And in short, the Code of Hammurabi is a legal code that was reproduced in various places. And all of these were commissioned by the king of Babylon at the time. This is before the time of Israel. That were commissioned by Hammurabi. Okay? And what is clear when you read the prologue and the epilogue to this law code is Hammurabi thinks that his presentation of this law code confirms his legitimacy as the ruler. It's royal again. All of this in the ancient Near East is royal propaganda. Every single bit of this is royal propaganda. And So the point of this is that Hammurabi says, my precious, pure words, right? If there's somebody that has a civil case or even a criminal case, they can come before this stela, like this big stone that has the words of the law. They can have it read to them, right? They need a specialist to read the law to them, and their hearts will be enlightened and enlivened just by hearing my laws, right? And my laws and my rule has brought peace and prosperity to the entire land. All of Mesopotamia has gotten peace and prosperity because of my rule and because of my laws. Right? Like I said, it's royal propaganda all the way down. Every single bit of it is royal propaganda all the way down. And because of that, Hammurabi can present the peace and prosperity and the peace and quiet that he's created in the land to the gods as evidence that he and his descendants should continue ruling in Babylon. Right? That he and his descendants should continue ruling in Babylon.
So the covenant regulations here for Hammurabi are they're a means of exerting his control and reestablishing his legitimacy to rule, right, in Babylon. We also have other covenant regulations where it's between like two parties, or maybe it's like a group of different like families or tribes come together and they set a covenant, and we have inscriptions on that, you know, where these two tribes agree not to fight each other and to, you know, to maintain peace. And if one of them doesn't, there's a whole list of curses that will come upon them if they don't maintain the peace, right?
Nice.
So all of those are written down, right, as a record of the agreement that they made. Okay? So the writing of the covenant is not the enacting of the covenant. It's the preservation of the agreement. That's why Moses writes after he instructs the people. This is part of the covenant regulation here.
Yeah.
So the act of writing,
when we get down to the actual act of writing, the act of writing is not for the for the initial purpose of instruction. The act of writing is to preserve the covenant that has been established through Moses' delivering of the message of God to the people. Okay, that's why this is national history, prophetic oracle, and covenant regulation. And so the writing is only written down one time. It's not distributed to the people, right? This isn't a publication of the regulations. This is writing that is supposed to be deposited in a secure place as a record of the covenant that was made. All right? That's why a lot of times, that's actually why the tablets are so significant, right? Is the tablets, most people can't read the tablets, right? They can't be reproduced. But the tablets are evidence that God did this. Right? They're evidence that God did this. And so the actual instruction and the promulgation of the covenant regulations has to be oral. Right? And the writing here only preserves the evidence of the act itself. Does that make sense?
That's
why the writing comes after all this. But within the account that we read here, we have these three separate major categories of writing
that we see from the ancient Near East, except that instead of legitimating the king, there is only a mediator to connect the people with God. So the covenant is not made with the king, right? The covenant is made directly with the people. God makes his covenant directly with the people and not with the king. So these are some interesting ways in which some of these
norms that people were used to are upended by the way that this is presented in Exodus 19 through 24. But I just wanted to kind of show you how when we're thinking about what actually happened, like if we're thinking historically,
right? Historically, this is not written down. It's not even presented as being written down until 24:4, right? But the writing itself goes to confirm the covenant. It's part of the covenant confirmation. And so, here's an example where all of this is written down, or this story here is prophetic, right? Because it preserves an act, a time in which God specifically acted in history with his people through an authorized representative, right? Yeah.
So how long did it take to disseminate that information to around a million and a half to a
million? That's kind of an open question. Yeah. Kind of an open question. I don't know if Moses is speaking, if he's speaking directly to the elders of the people, and then the elders go and disseminate it, right? But you know, with this in mind, I think it makes better sense of, you know, in Deuteronomy, all of the focus is not. I mean, eventually, ancient Israel or ancient Judah was a reasonably literate society. But if you look in Deuteronomy, the focus is on parents teaching these things to their kids through repetition, right? That's how this is preserved. You've got to preserve it, right? Since we don't have publications of this throughout, right? You got to preserve it, right? It's up to you to preserve the memory of God's redeeming of Israel from the house of slavery in Egypt. You got to do it, right? There's nobody else that can do it. And if you don't teach it to your kids and you let these other cultures influence them, the memory is going to be forgotten. So this is sort of the beginning of this. And I would say that this sort of the preservation of a prophetic history, not a royal history, but a prophetic history, is the beginning of the writing, right, that we understand as the Bible today.
Right.
So next week, we'll talk about how this develops, not just in a prophetic context, but within the context of the temple, in a priestly context. Because that's the next stage where we can see it, even in the Bible, we can see Scripture as the written account of God's actions with his people being preserved for future generations, right? Okay, I hope that was interesting. I hope we didn't take on too much of it, right? Y'all got thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, not Levitical law, in Exodus. So in chapter 21, the goring ox, what to do if you've got an ox that kills somebody? We have in the Code of Hammurabi, laws 250 through 252 are basically the same thing. So there's a little bit difference in in sort of the monetary fines that are imposed on people. And what to do exactly with the ox, but yeah, it seems like there's a shared culture here that is being drawn on, yeah. But instead of it being royal, it's prophetic, and I think that's the big key. If you're trying to boil down what is unique about ancient Israel, right, in the writings that we have from ancient Israel compared to their neighbors, the difference is that Israel's history is prophetic, and it's not royal. I actually think that's what allows them to write history instead of just write mythology all the time. Because mythology is constantly rewritten to support the king. But prophecy gives an accounting of God's acts with the people. And that's how you get to history instead of just mythology. Yes, both. Both. Yeah. So that's kind of, these are people that have a history, right? These are people that have a history. And we'll see, actually, Moses writes it down, right? And Moses has these tablets. And what happens when Moses comes down with the tablets to be deposited as a record of the covenant? Breaks them, right? So you have to rewrite them.
And that's what's supposedly in the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
The Raiders of the Lost.
The rewritten, yeah. The rewritten thing. So.
You missed that conversation, but I didn't think.
Yeah. So, but that's why I do want to emphasize that it's important to remember that that this is God working in history with people, right? God working in history with people is the basis for this. And that's the prophetic nature of this. But as Scripture develops, we're going to start to talk more about, how the Holy Spirit is involved, not just in the initial utterance of a prophet, right? You know, like Isaiah saying, "I have a message for King Amos," right? I have a message for King Ahaz, right? But also the writing that preserves the prophet's message is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that as we move on, as Scripture begins to develop, right? And we can see that actually, we can see it in the Bible. Next week I'll show how that develops within a priestly context. And then 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about how the national tragedy of the destruction of the temple sort of crystallized all of this together. So, all right. Any other thoughts, questions on that? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you so much that not only did you work with Israel, not only did you choose them and redeem them and confirm your covenant with them in a way that brought something new into the world and gave us a new way to think about how we relate to each other, how we relate to kings, but God, especially how we relate to you as God. I thank you that you preserved the record of that account for us. And Father, that we can read about it. We can read about the people that it happened to. And Father, we can be encouraged by the words of Scripture that you've preserved for us. God, we do ask for your Spirit's help and wisdom as we try to understand it more fully. And God, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength and the perseverance to live it forward. And Father, to have our hearts and minds changed and formed by the words of Scripture, so that we could preach the message of Jesus and your salvation act in Him to a world that evermore needs hope and Father, that's looking for restoration. God, I pray that as we read what you did about what you did in Exodus 19 through 24, that it would be more clear how we can give that hope to a world that is living in the darkness. God, I pray Scripture would shine its light through us, and the message of Jesus would give light and hope and salvation to a world that's looking for another move of you. Help us to live that out this week, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.